Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but a moment, in favor his life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
God of armies, Lord of the heavenly hosts, your anger is fierce, and the only thing that can withstand it would be your own infinite tender mercies. We worship you as the God of all compassion. Troubles and afflictions, weeping and trials, all last but for a night. Joy comes in the morning, and so have we. We have assembled here to worship you, and we ask you to receive us now for Jesus' sake. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
As we build a community, we are fulfilling a true vocation under God. God's people should always be builders. But as we build, we are not Babel-like to be building a name for ourselves, as they did in Genesis 11:4. When we build in the name of Christ, it should be a house for his name, 2 Samuel 7:13. When Jesus tells us to give with one hand while keeping our other hand in the dark about it, Matthew 6:3, this is the principle. We are not in this for our glory. We leave our reputations, our names, our legacies in the hands of God himself. There is irony in it, of course. When all is said and done, we are to say that we've been unprofitable servants and have only done what was required of us. At the same moment, God says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We are to labor for that commendation. We are to yearn for it. We should want it more than we want anything else in the world. And at the same time, we have to leave it entirely to his discretion to say it or not say it. If we try to manipulate it or work it in any way, we are missing the entire point. When we let go completely, we do it by relinquishing our right to a commendation, and the end result is that we receive his words of commendation. The demands of God's grace arise from within his nature and character. He commends according to his good pleasure. If in any way we want the demand to arise from anywhere within us, then this means that we are trying to fix a brass plaque on the side of whatever work it was we thought we were doing for him. And of course, that means we did not do it for him. And that we already have our reward. Our goal is therefore to build something impressive, but with God receiving all the glory. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let us prepare our hearts for that as we sing Psalm 58. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Father, we bow before you now, seeking to cultivate a holy fear of you. We know that your word says that such fear causes us to flee from sin in the way that we ought. As we look forward, we would learn how to flee sin before falling into it. We know that the way to begin with this is by fleeing from sin after we've committed it, and to do so by means of simple confession. We pray on behalf of our nation, a generation which is unwilling to do this, unwilling to bend the knee before you. We pray that our fear of you here will be acknowledged by you, and that our nation will be given the grace of departing from evil. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father God, if we want the nation to depart from evil, we know that we must establish the pattern for them by having the church depart from evil. We pray that you would reveal our hidden idolatries to us, such that there is great reformation in the church. We confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Your salvation is a great city, a great city wall and a bulwark. No enemy has ever taken it. You may stand on the top of these walls and sing, because the forgiveness of your sin is a strong city. I therefore declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. These are the words of God. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Father and God, apart from the work and presence of your Spirit, this book is closed to us. We pray for his accompaniment now so that the word would be open to us and open to us fully. We dare to ask for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we're continuing to work through the Bible, taking a book a week, and we've come now to the epistle to the Philippians. The occasion of this letter was tied in with the activity of a co-worker or a helper to Paul named Epaphroditus, and his name, incidentally, means dedicated to Aphrodite. So you're going to say, well, huh, that's kind of... You're a Christian. This was just a few years after the Lord rose. We're 2,000 years after he rose from the dead, and we're still meeting people on Thor's Day or Woden's Day or Freya's Day. So the pagan vestiges are not that big a deal. It's probably not too long into Christian history before Christian moms stopped naming their kids Epaphroditus. But in the meantime, it wasn't a moral issue. Right? It wasn't a moral issue. Epaphroditus was a great help to Paul, and he had brought news to Paul in prison about the church at Philippi, and he had delivered their gift, their financial support for him, to Paul. So we have reference to that in chapter 2, verse 30, and chapter 4, verse 18. Once he got there to Paul, he almost died of a severe illness, and Paul would have been crushed by that loss. Once he got to Paul, he almost died there when he was with Paul, but he had fully recovered, and he was now ready to return to Philippi, which we see in chapter 2, 26 and 27. So the timing of this letter has to do with Epaphroditus coming, bringing news. He gets sick, almost dies, and Paul is returning a message to them, and that's the occasion of the letter. Now, in this letter, we know that the Bible is the Word of God, but we also know that the Bible is the Word of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Paul and Peter and so forth. And we know that the doctrine of inspiration is not a theory of dictation writing. It's not as though the person writing the Scripture was possessed by the Spirit, their personality evaporated, and they did a form of godly automatic writing. It was not that sort of thing. The book of Philippians is fully the Word of God. It is also fully the Word of Paul. Paul's personality is very present in this letter, and I think some of the details of his life and some aspects of his personality come out much more vividly in this letter than elsewhere, although Paul is irrepressible. You see a lot of Paul in all of Paul's letters, but I think in this letter, more than usual. It's a very personal letter, and a lot of what makes Paul tick comes through to us in it. There are two great themes in this book. There are two great themes in it, and the two themes are preparation for suffering and avoidance of strife within the body. Preparation for persecution, preparation for suffering coming from outside, and avoidance of strife within the body. In both cases, whether you're preparing for persecution, preparing for suffering, or trying to calm the waters inside the church, in both cases, the same way to prepare for it is through a cultivation of the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ, which Paul outlines in the second chapter here, is the kind of mind that understands suffering and that understands the sort of trouble that crops up in personal relationships. The mind of Christ is what enabled him to take the form of a servant and to become obedient to the point of death. And the mind of Christ is that which enables us to defer to our brothers and sisters in the body, even when things get really tense and awkward, angular and difficult. I mean, you know that look that Sintika can get. She's a handful, right? Or maybe it was Yodia who's a handful. We don't know. This is the only thing we know about it is that they're both in the Book of Life. That's what we know. We know that they're both dear to Paul. We know that he wanted them to be at peace with one another. We know that. We also know, incidentally, while I'm here, we know that Sintika is also a name like Epaphroditus. It's another pagan name. So she's clearly a convert as Epaphroditus was. And these two Christian women who had worked together very capably with Paul and who were dear to Paul had gotten sideways with each other. They'd had some sort of falling out, and it was important enough that Paul is appealing to someone to help straighten it out, and he wants them to be like-minded once more. And it's quite interesting that the mind of Christ, that which enables you to not bend when the world's coming at you, not bend an inch when the world's coming at you, and it makes you sometimes appear to your friends to be something of a contortionist when it comes to relationships inside the body, going the second and third mile, accommodating people and working and trying to sort things out where you're deferring to the other person, as Paul wished Sintika would to Yodia and vice versa. How is it possible to have someone like Jesus who could stand before Pilate, could stand before Herod, could stand before the Sanhedrin and be just an upright man before all lawless thrones and would not bend at all? He didn't defend himself. He didn't grant that they had a point. He didn't grant that they had a perspective. He simply stood. And Christ, the rock, standing against the rage of men was like a huge rock on the coast somewhere, and all the breakers of man's wrath just dash themselves on the rock, and the rock doesn't move. Christ is that way, and he is that way at the very moment when he's taking the form of a servant, when he's taking the blame for things he didn't do. He's the one who becomes obedient to death, even the death on a cross. So he's not accommodating himself to a godless rebellion at all, and he's accommodating himself to a staggering extent when it comes to his identification with his people and with their sin. What is it that makes someone so tough on the one hand and so malleable and easily entreated on the other? How could Jesus be the one who overcame all principalities and powers, who threw down the devil, destroyed the devil by not budging, and that same person in the moment of his not budging was the one who got down on his hands and knees and washed the feet of his disciples? He accommodated, he bent, went more than halfway. He took the complete form of a servant, and he maintains peace among his disciples. And he introduces war in the world. So he brings war to the world because he won't budge, and he maintains peace in the body by teaching us to have the same mind, which is the mind of Christ. So you have in this letter preparation for suffering, understanding the world, preparing yourself for the onslaught of the world, and you're preparing yourself to be peaceful, as James says, that the wisdom that's from above is easily entreated. And so some people might think, well, if I want to fight the world, I have to prepare for that by fighting everybody. Right? If I fight the world, I've got to be a fighter. And if I'm going to fight the world, I have to fight my mother and my father and my wife and my kids. And I've got to be combative in every situation. No. That's not how it works. And other people say, well, if God wants us to be at peace with one another, we have to be at peace with the world. We have to not fight anybody. We have to not fight any time. Well, the mind of Christ is that which prepares us for suffering, to understand suffering, to understand how to stand it and not budge, and at the same time, how to winsomely engage with one another and defer to one another when there's no major principle at stake. So the city of Philippi was founded by Caesar Augustus. It was a new city, comparatively new city, in the ancient world, and it was founded in Macedonia as a place to settle some of Augustus's veterans. They had fought for him, they had helped him win the emperorship, and he establishes a colony city for them in Philippi. Their loyalty to the emperor in other words, whom they called Lord and Savior. So the Caesar was known in Philippi as Lord and Savior, it was not surprising that their loyalty to him was intense. He was sort of the founder of their city. Here's your city, you're our Lord and Savior, they said. The emperor cult was very strong in this city, and this brought them necessarily into conflict with the Christians, who confessed a greater Lord and Savior. If you look at Philippians 3:20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. To identify Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior was to bring the Christians into direct conflict with the residents of that city who said that, no, Caesar is our Lord and Savior. Try to imagine yourself at a pagan VFW meeting, Veterans of Foreign Wars meeting, saying the Apostles' Creed instead of the Pledge of Allegiance. Right, and just try to imagine the kind of trouble you would get into. Imagine the kind of conversations you would be having, and then try to imagine it being a conversation at all, and not being beat up in the parking lot. So what you're dealing with is pagans who were all in for the emperor cult, and Christians were saying, no, a Lord from heaven, someone came down from heaven, took the form of a servant, and modeled for us a different kind of lordship. A different kind of salvation. The Lord Jesus is our benefactor, but not the kind of benefactor that Caesar Augustus was. He's a different kind of king. He's a different kind of ruler, different kind of Lord, different kind of Savior. So that's the setting. The Philippian church was founded by Paul in the neighborhood of 48-49 AD. So late 40s was when Paul came to Philippi. And he established the church there. This letter was written a little over a decade after, somewhere around 62 AD. The story of the church's founding is recorded for us in the latter half of Acts 16. There we read about the conversion of Lydia and her household, the Philippian jailer and his household, and possibly the conversion of the girl who told fortunes by the power of the python. Which is what it is in the original. In Acts 16:16, she tells fortunes because she had the spirit of a python. And you say, well, what's that about? Well, the python was sacred to the god Apollo. The legend was that Apollo had come down and killed a python, a great snake, at Delphi. And the oracle at Delphi was called the Pythoness. And so this girl was telling fortunes as given over to the spirit of Apollo, and she's described as having the power of a python, or possessed by the spirit of a python. This incidentally shows for us, or illustrates for us, that in the first century, we are not dealing with mere superstition. In other words, Paul says in Corinthians that those who sacrifice to idols are sacrificing to demons. What the pagans called gods and goddesses were, from a biblical vantage point, demons. So they worshipped gods and goddesses that they thought were divine. We don't believe what they worshipped was non-existent. We believe that what they worshipped was evil, sinful, wrong. And so Paul casts the spirit out of this girl. It doesn't tell us that she was converted and baptized, but she may have been. And that means that if she was, then she was there in the congregation. We are told that the Philippian jailer was converted and his household, and that Lydia and her household, they were all converted. And we also want to make sure that we don't superimpose modern suburban categories on this. Lydia was a dealer in a particular kind of purple fabric. Given that she was a merchant, given her likely standing in the economic order of that day, her household was probably a couple of hundred people. So it would be the household of a wealthy merchant, a well-to-do merchant, and she's converted and her household. The Philippian jailer is converted and his household. And so they are part of this Philippian church, very likely still in the church a decade later when the letter comes to the Philippians, and perhaps the girl who had been demon-possessed. Now, Paul is wanting the Philippians to cultivate a certain kind of like-mindedness. He says in our text that He wants them to make his joy complete. Fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, this letter from Paul is not about like-mindedness as an abstraction. It is not as though agreement is a good thing all by itself. But we tend to lurch in the opposite direction. We either tend to think agreement is good, and that's where we get yes men and cult members. All right, so cult members say agreement is good. Agreement is the way you ought to go. Everybody's got to drink the Kool-Aid because agreement is good. That's one thing. And then other people, they see people drinking the Kool-Aid, and they say, no, we need to go the other way. We need to enshrine as a principle of diversity ongoing disagreement. We need to make sure there's disagreement. Well, I've been in a lot of conversations where people will say, don't you think that board, or don't you think that steering committee, or don't you think that this organizing group ought to have representatives from every point of view? No. No. I don't think we ought to stack committees or boards with people who think all alike, or people who make sure that we have a diversity where nobody thinks alike, because we're trying to protect ourselves both ways by carnal means. You can't protect yourself that way. If you have, if you just stack it with people who agree, people who nod at all the right places, what you're doing is you're getting a bunch of yes men. That's no good. That's not the mind of Christ. But you don't get the mind of Christ by just stacking it with disagreeable people either, who just say no out of principle. There are people who say yes out of principle. The leader, the strong leader, the bull elk of this outfit is wanting this, and so I'll go along. And then there are other people who say, whatever the majority wants, I'm not for that. Neither one of those options is like-mindedness. Neither one of those things is the mind of Christ. What is good, the only thing that is good, is having the mind of Christ. If we have the mind of Christ, it is good to pursue like-mindedness with anyone who shares that mind of Christ. In other words, we want to pursue like-mindedness with people who share the same mind and heart and spirit that we do, so that if God is here and you're here and your companion is here, the closer you both get to God, the closer you're getting to each other. The closeness that you share with one another is a function of your relationship with God and their relationship with God. If you try to make a certain requisite degree of closeness or distance the organizing principle, all you're going to do is instantiate or put into permanent form everybody, you know, a bobblehead doll kind of way of voting on things, where everybody just, you jostle the table and everybody says yes, or a scrap breaks out every time you suggest anything because everybody goes in every different direction. Closeness or distance is not the organizing principle. Christ is the organizing principle. The mind of Christ is the organizing principle. And that means humility, personal humility. And personal humility means that you know when to draw the line and not budge. And you also know when to defer and how to defer. So if someone, it's good to pursue like-mindedness with anyone who shares the mind of Christ. If someone else does not have the mind of Christ, then our goal should be to sharpen the distinction, to sharpen the disagreement. If I don't share the mind of Christ with someone, I shouldn't be trying to split the difference somehow. If I'm dealing with someone who doesn't have the mind of Christ, who's not interested in what the Bible says, is not interested in applying it, and just wants to have his own way, if I want to be obedient and he wants to be disobedient, and I want unity, so I split the difference. What do I have? Two disobedient people. That's what I have. It's hopeless to try to converge on rebellion. If someone is not willing to submit to Christ and the Spirit and what the Word of God says, then striving for unity is a fool's game. So think about, as I illustrated, think about a board or a steering committee. Some people want to stack the board with people who all nod at the right times. who nod at the right times, usually in response to the prodding of a strong leader. What they get is not like-mindedness, but rather a pack of yes men. But others simply react in the opposite direction with just as little reflection and thought. And they get disagreements just for the sake of getting disagreements. Agreement or disagreement by themselves are meaningless. Agreement is meaningless. Disagreement is meaningless. What counts is the principle of agreement or disagreement. Why are you agreeing? Why are you disagreeing? Do you agree because you have the mind of Christ, or are you disagreeing because you have the mind of Christ? If you disagree because you have the mind of Christ, you're going to be able to stand against tyranny the way Jesus did, not bend. If you have the mind of Christ, you're going to be able to accommodate yourself to whatever it was that was bothering Syntyche. Now, this is a study in contrast, right? So, and this is one of the things that I mentioned earlier about how Paul's personality comes out in this. Paul is a remarkable study in contrasts. He is one of the hardest characters, one of the toughest characters in the Bible. He was an apostle who knew how to take a beating, and he was the kind of apostle who was kind of a beating magnet, right? He was the kind of person who could go somewhere and start preaching, and there'd be trouble. So Paul is that, but at the same time, you can see his passionate and tender care for the people that he was shepherding. He said in Colossians with tears that many were enemies of the cross of Christ. He says in Romans that he would wish himself to be damned if his fellow countrymen, if the Jews could be saved, and he damned, he loves them that much. Paul is a loving man, a tender man, a passionate man. He cared for the Thessalonians the way a nursing mother cares for her small children. He is a soft and tender apostle. He's a soft and tender minister. He is compassionate to the nth degree. And he got beat up all the time. Stoned, shipwrecked, dragged out of town, left for dead, prosecuted, lied about. He was the kind of person who was just constantly in trouble. So what's causing that? Well, the mind of Christ. Jesus was the same way. Right? Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus came in Luke 15. At the beginning of Luke 15, there's a controversy arises because Jesus eats with tax collectors and with sinners. And then the famous stories of the lost coin and the lost sheep, and then the story of the prodigal son follow after that. But we don't understand how scandalous it was for Jesus to be doing those sorts of things. It was just appalling what he was doing. And all the respectable people were in a tizzy, and Jesus would do scandalous things. And at the same time, when an issue of what was true and upright and God's word, Jesus would not budge. So he cleanses the temple. He draws a hard line. He fights, and he is tender. And you see the same sort of, and Paul, of course, is a forgiven sinner. Paul is not the incarnate one, but Paul tells us to imitate him as he imitates Christ. And I think in the annals of all the people who have been imitating Christ, Paul is one of the, discount Jesus, take Jesus out of it because everybody knows that Jesus is perfect. If you said, who should we imitate? Who imitated Christ the most faithfully? Who is most worthy of imitation? I would say the Apostle Paul has to be right up there. And you've got this amazing set of contrasts. And we see it in his language here in this book. When you take certain passages from this book and line them up side by side, you can only come to two possible conclusions. Either that Paul was a hypocrite, or that love and tender mercies are not vats filled with sentimental goo. Take these for examples. Paul says in Philippians 2:3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves." That's from our text. Nothing out of strife, nothing out of vainglory. In lowliness of mind, humility of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. 3:2. So we go 2:3, and then we go 3:2. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Are you speaking there of the Judaizers? So, nothing out of strife. Beware of the dogs. Now put those right next to each other. Nothing out of strife, beware of the dogs. Here's another example of highs and lows. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Well, that's some very exalted language. If you start from, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of Jesus, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's lofty and exalted language. That's the kind of stuff you come right out of a prayer book, right? And you feel like you're in a holy place. Well, right before that, he says, "For whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung." The Greek word there is skubalon, and I won't give you the literal translation, which has been cleaned up for you here. I'm just avoiding awkward conversations for you with your kids in the car. Why did Pastor Wilson say that? Well, it's because it's in the Bible. And it's right next to this lofty sentiment about how he's not pursuing his own righteousness. Paul is tough and tender. Paul is tough and tender. He's a velvet-covered brick. He is someone who doesn't budge at all when you're not supposed to budge, and he is accommodating when you ought to be accommodating. And why? Because he has the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is that which enables you to process what's going on. Whenever something erupts around you, whenever a controversy blows up, and you should run a set of diagnostics right away. Is this me or is this them? Is this they? Sorry. Predicate nominative, and even that, I'm going to start questioning myself. You should. It's really bad when you're preaching and you're trying to keep your mind on the Word of God, and your brain is going back to subject verb agreement a couple sentences before. What you have in this situation is a sort of a tough and tender combination where something happens and you have to decide. Am I the problem or are they the problem? Right? Is this an example of Paul says in Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Well, there's a real problem here because some people say, take that, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And then they say, I'm persecuted all the time at work. People just give me grief all the time at work. And yes, that's because you're a lazy bum. You don't do any of the work. You spend all your time witnessing to people, and you do your share of the work, and all the non-Christians there have to pick up the slack that you're leaving. Yeah, you're persecuted because you're a freeloader. You're persecuted because you're a schlub. You're persecuted because... So the problem here is if it's a dog, then it has four legs. It doesn't follow from that if it has four legs, it's a dog, right? So if it's a dog, it's a four-legged creature. But you can have a creature with four legs that's not a dog. You can say, if I'm godly, I will be persecuted. But it doesn't follow that if you're persecuted, that you're godly. So when persecution erupts, you have to decide, right, which is it? Am I being persecuted because of my personal mannerisms? Am I being persecuted because of my laziness? Am I being persecuted because I've got a loose tongue? Am I being persecuted because I'm cultivating the mind of Christ? You have to decide. You have to decide which it is. If you are in controversy, you have to say, okay, are these accidents happening because the people who I'm offending, are they jumping in front of my car, or am I driving on the sidewalk? Are they jumping in front of the car, in which case it's their problem, or am I driving on the sidewalk, in which case it's mine? Now, how does the mind of Christ process this? When something blows up on you, you have to decide whether it's you or it's the other person. You have to decide whether it's the spirit of the age, the principalities and the powers, all the bad guys coming for you, or if you're just being bad, if you're just being self-centered and self-absorbed and causing problems. One of the things that the mind of Christ does is it doesn't rule out the possibility that it's you from the outset. In other words, that should be a live option. You should not say, well, of course it's not me. Everybody knows it's not me. You should say, Lord, am I the one? Am I the one driving this? You should You should be willing to ask the hard question and have that on the table. Am I the one causing this problem? Am I the one who started this fight with Yodia? Or am I the one who ought not to accommodate or budge at all in the face of persecution? Which is it? So you need to be willing for the whatever answer it is. So you, I've sometimes joked that there's some people that have a very foolish approach to car repair, which is don't lift the hood if you don't want to know. Don't lift the hood if you don't want to know. You should want to know. If you're the one that's the problem, if you're the one causing problems in your marriage, if you're the one causing problems in your family, if you're the one causing disruption because you're not cultivating the mind of Christ, do you want to know that? Do you want God to tell you if you're the problem? Or do you only want God to tell you when you're not the problem and the other guy's the problem? If you only want divine reassurance when it conforms with your natural bias that the other person is the problem, then that's not the mind of Christ. I found generally when people who say, yes, I really want to think about the possibility that it's me, it very rarely is, right? When you suggest maybe you should consider, I beseech you in the bowels of Christ, Cromwell said to the Scots Presbyterian, consider that you may be wrong, which is a vain thing to say to 17th century Scots Presbyterians. So I plead with you, consider that you possibly may be mistaken. Those who say, yes, I do want to take that to heart, that yes, that might be the case, that's frequently an indication that it's not. If someone says, not possible, because you need to, you had to have been there. You have to see what they did. You have to see what they said. And then they produce what Paul helpfully calls in 1 Corinthians 13 a record of wrongs. They bring out their scrapbook and have the record of wrongs, and this is what they did, and this is why I'm right. I know I'm right. I don't even have to question it. I know that I'm right. Yes. But the gospel everywhere tells us that there's a deeper right than being right. There's a deeper right than having a checklist. There's a deeper right than that. How do I know if I'm a hypocrite? How do I know if I'm a hypocrite? Well, item number one is hypocrites don't worry about that. All right? If you're worried about it, you're not a hypocrite. If you're concerned about the possibility of hypocrisy, if you're seriously concerned about the possibility of hypocrisy, then you cleared the first hurdle. Because hypocrites generally don't care about that sort of thing. If you really want to know, if you want God to tell you, if you are the problem, if you want God to reveal to you that you are, in fact, the problem, the reason all these relationships are going south, if you want to know, I've got news for you. This is good news. If you really want to know if you're the problem, the good news is God wants to tell you. God wants you to know. If you want to know, God certainly wants you to know. Draw near to God, it says in James, and he will draw near to you. And so, the mind of Christ, the Lord Jesus had the mind of Christ perfectly. He did not have to consider whether he were in the wrong because he walked with God perfectly. But everyone who imitates him, if we imitate Paul, as Paul was imitating Christ, that always has to be factored into our calculations. The fact that we believe we're right. Everybody believes they're right. Everyone. I've said it before this way. I don't believe I'm always right, but I always believe I'm right. I don't believe I'm always right, but I always believe I'm right. And everybody said, and it's easy for people to say, well, you should quit that. If someone says, goes to someone else, I think your problem is that you always think you're right. And you don't? Are you coming to rebuke me because you think you're wrong about it? No, everybody in the world, everyone in this room, what it means to think something, what that means is to think it's right. If you were incapable of believing what you were believing to be true, you wouldn't be able to think at all. What you need to do is believe that you're right, but do it with the mind of Christ in humility, open to an outside accountability, open to an audit, open to the Spirit prompting you. Some people think that humility means just abandoning thought. They think that humility means abandoning conviction, abandoning being dogmatically settled. Chesterton said the purpose of an open mind is the same as the purpose of an open mouth. It's meant to close on something. You're supposed to hold things. You're supposed to believe things. You're supposed to have convictions. But having convictions is not inconsistent with humility, because if you have convictions the way Paul did, you're going to be the sort of person who holds these convictions, but you're open to the word of the Spirit coming to you from the Word or from a brother, someone who brings a suggestion, and you need to be open to consider the possibility. If you say, well, I'm just going to be so open to the possibility that I'm wrong that I'm not going to think anything at all, you've arrived at the definition of a liberal, which is someone who doesn't know how to take up his own side in an argument. He just doesn't know what to think. And that's just a pile of mush. A pile of mush that's not humility. Mush is not humility, and neither is bombastic dogmatism. What you want to do is have set convictions based on the Word of God, but you want to be open to God's Word being broken open further so you see more truth from His Word, or you see the back of your head in a way that you hadn't before, and so on. So, like-mindedness. Then the last thing. The apostle, the kingdom of God does not run on air. The apostle had entered into a partnership with the Philippians, a partnership or a fellowship that revolved around financial support. In chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, he says, "Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." The apostle did not believe in doing all the Jesus stuff on the one hand, and then later in a completely different category, dealing with the mundane, doing all the board of trustees stuff. It's not like we have the spiritual meeting over here, and then we have the board of trustees meeting. It's not like the Jesus stuff is love and fellowship and communion and sermons, and then we have the budget meeting in a different meeting. The reason we know that is because when it says communicate or communicated here, it was the root word that is being used is the word for koinonia, fellowship. It's the same word that refers to our partaking of the Lord's Supper. So when we gather around the supper at the end of the service, we're partaking together, we're communing together, we're fellowshipping together. The same thing is happening, the same kind of thing is happening when you give a brother a check. When you say, here, I want to help you support your translation work, or I want to help support this ministry to the down and outers. That's koinonia. That's fellowship. That's partaking together. And it is as much a spiritual activity as everything else the church does. Understood the right way, all of our lives together are a matter of fellowship. It is not an accident that after the offering is presented to God, our money, our checks, our donations will be resting on the same table as the wine and the bread. That's not an accident. So we collect the money in the back, people give their offerings in the back, but then at the end of the service, we present it all to God, and our money is part of the Koinonia Fellowship. We are partaking of one another when we partake of the wine and the bread. We're partaking of the Lord Jesus Christ when we partake of the wine and bread. We partake of the Lord Jesus Christ when we give to His people, when we give to His work. It's all part of the same reality, and that reality is the mind of Christ. We partake together in all these ways and in other ways as well. If we believe in all of Christ for all of life, and we do, this extends to our bank accounts and our participation in the ministry that our money makes possible elsewhere. Christ is present in all of it. One of the things we have to do is recognize that there's an easy carnal trap where I send my money as sort of instead of me. I give so that I don't have to give. What I'm doing is I'm paying somebody off. It's extortion money. So I'll give God 10% so He'll leave me alone with the 90%. But it's not an extortion payment. It's a tribute payment. A tribute payment is when a king became a vassal to another king. He pays a tribute, and the tribute is an indication that the subordinate king knows that everything in principle belongs to the more powerful king. Tribute is when we give 10% because we're saying by that means that 100% is his. We give one day out of seven as tribute as a way in principle of saying all seven are his. We're not saying here's your one day, leave me alone with my six, or here is my 10%, leave me alone with my 90. What we're doing is we're giving 10% so that we're showing we want to be stewards of the 90. And we want, and you can, incidentally, while we're on the subject, you can do far more with 90% blessed than you can do with 100% unblessed. You can do far more with 6 days blessed than you can get accomplished on 7 days unblessed. Seven unblessed days are less productive than 6 blessed days. 100% of your money is less productive than 90% of your money blessed, and it's blessed when you acknowledge that you're simply a steward and you give to God what God would have, and you do it not as here, take that, I'm buying you off, now leave me alone. That's not the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ means that you're all in, you want to be shaped and conformed to the image of Christ, you want to respond the way Jesus would respond in any given situation. You want to answer peacefully. A soft answer turns away wrath, we're told in Proverbs. If you're in a dispute arises with a brother, you want to be quick to give a soft response. You want to be quick to go to the place that will get you to a resolution. And if someone says legalistically, or if someone says it comes to you with some proposed tyranny, all you have to do is give a little pinch of incense to the emperor. You have to say, no, I'd rather be thrown to lions. I'd rather go to prison. I'd rather die than to do that. And you say, well, how do you tell the difference? Well, you want to be a Bible-saturated people, not just reading the Bible a lot, but reading the Bible with the mind of Christ, so that when a story unfolds, you can see yourself in the story and you can identify with the right person. You can identify the protagonist rightly, identify the antagonist rightly. You don't read the trial of Jesus and want to be Caiaphas, for example. You read the story of Jesus and you want to be the Jesus in the story. So we believe in all of Christ for all of life, and that means the mind of Christ in every aspect of life, and that is going to result in dramatically different forms of behavior. So somebody's going to say, man, his demeanor here is completely different than his demeanor there. It's hard to believe it's the same person. Well, you could do that with Jesus. Hard to believe it's the same person sometimes. You can certainly do that with Paul. Hard to believe it's the same person sometimes. If you read Samuel Rutherford, one of the great Scottish Presbyterian theologians who was a delegate to the Westminster Assembly, he's famous for two works, Lex Rex, which is his political treatise against the king, where he's saying the law is king, and then the letters of Samuel Rutherford, which are devotional pastoral letters. If you looked at those two things, you would think that they came from two completely different minds. But it came from one, a person who had the mind of Christ. He was summoned to appear before the king for treason, for his political views. He was on his deathbed. He sent a message to the king saying that he was sorry he was not going to be able to make it, but he was going to go meet another king where kings and princes rarely come. So that's Rutherford, the tough-minded. And then the letters of Samuel Rutherford, he's writing to bereaved mothers who've lost their children. He's writing to people, and it's as tender and as compassionate and as soul-stirring as you can imagine. Rutherford is the one who said, whenever I'm in the cellar of affliction, I look for God's choicest wines. When I'm in affliction, when I'm in suffering, what do? I assume that I'm in God's wine cellar, because that's where you are. That's the tough and tender. That's the mind of Christ. And it's knowing what direction to be tough and what direction to be tender. It does no good at all to be both but have them pointing in opposite directions. All of Christ for all of life means the mind of Christ for all of life. Father, we've sought to listen, and we would also seek the grace of application. Grant us the great blessing of obedience, the kind of obedience that only your Spirit can work in us. We come here as Christians, which means that we come as those who are followers of Jesus Christ. We do not follow him because we happen to be in a crowd that happened to be going in that way. We follow him because he's called each one of us individually. We have heard his voice according to the Lord's teaching because we are his sheep. We recognize his voice and we want to be with him. We follow him because we love him. This table of communion is therefore to be thought of as a way of displaying that love. We are not working our way through a liturgical checklist. We are communing with God. We're communing with God the Father through our communion with His Son. And that communion with the Son is only possible because the Spirit of both Father and Son has been poured out upon us. That is how it happens, but never let us forget what is happening. God is offering us His appointed tokens of His everlasting love for us, and we are responding by taking these tokens for ourselves while at the same time returning the love. He gives us the bread and wine, but we do not return the bread and wine to Him. We simply receive it. He gives us His love, but we are to return that. That return is what makes this table fellowship, this table koinonia, what it is. That is what communion is. If God loved us and we were cold toward Him, that would not be communion, but rather ingratitude. If we loved God, but He did not love us, besides being impossible, that would also be a condition of desperation. But He has offered His love to us here first. He has authorized His ministers to bid you welcome. When we invite you to be seated here, we are not taking anything upon ourselves. We are simply stewards of the feasts, inviting you to be seated and to partake, all in accordance with the covenant. You have been baptized. You are invited. You have true evangelical faith, which means that you've accepted the invitation. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Amen. The charge is this: as you are seeking, pursuing, wanting the mind of Christ to grow and develop and flourish in you, keep in mind that your biggest trap, the biggest temptation, is not going to be those sins that you recognize as sins, and which the whole world recognizes as sins, but rather the real stumbling block will be the things that you think are your virtues, the things where you think you're being righteous. Righteousness, doubled down righteousness, where you are insisting, where there's no reflection, that will be the pitfall. Those things that you know are sinful and you're resisting and fighting and confessing, those are pretty straightforward. Beware of Pharisaical righteousness and cultivate the mind of Christ with that in mind. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.